Good morning. It is good to be with you all again. My family missed worshiping with you all over the last couple of Sundays as we've been traveling. It's good to be back. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus 11. Exodus 11, the blue Bibles under the chairs. You can find chapter 11 on page 53. If you remember, a few weeks back, we were doing some weird bouncing around in the book of Exodus, and we were bouncing around in some weird ways because we had zoomed through the first nine plagues that God visited upon Egypt really fast. We zoomed through them in a couple of sermons, just getting the main point. But that meant that we spent the next 4 weeks sort of reaching back into those chapters and picking up some of the big important themes of the Bible that are sort of woven into the plague narrative. But today, we're picking up with chapter 11, and we're moving forward. And just to let you know, this is where we're going with this. We're going to get the Israelites out of Egypt and on the other side of the Red Sea, singing God's praises. And once we get them to that point, we're going to put a temporary hold on our studies in Exodus to go do some other studies in other parts of the Bible. But then we'll come back and pick up there in Exodus some future day. But because it's been a few weeks since we've been here, let me situate us for chapter 11. Do you remember the ninth plague that God visited against Egypt? Remember which one that ninth plague was? Dean Moyer, my goodness, an old college buddy. How did you get here and not know this? That's amazing. Okay. I'll introduce you to Dean Moyer later. Sorry, there was no way I could glance over and see Dean Moyer and not say something. sorry, where were we? I don't know. But, all right, ninth plague, that's right. Remember the ninth plague? The plague of utter darkness, complete darkness. The scripture says it was a darkness to be felt, and it lasted for 3 days. And up until that point, anyway, that was the worst of all the plagues against Egypt. It was the worst one for them up to that point. Remember why? Remember, they worshiped the sun. Out of all the many gods that Egypt worshiped, they worshiped the sun. His name was Amun-Re. He was the king of all their gods. He was literally the largest, the biggest of all their gods. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh was known in the Egyptian worldview to be the son of Amun-Re, the son of God, walking and living and ruling among them, the son of light himself. That's who Pharaoh is. But even though Amun-Re himself has now been conquered by the God of the Hebrews, Pharaoh will not let the people go. Remember chapter 10, we ended here a few weeks ago. Chapter 10 ended this way. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." All right, what we're about to pick up with in chapter 11, this is going to be the second part of that very same encounter. That chapter 10 flows right into chapter 11. Ignore the chapter break. Chapter 10 flows right into chapter 11. And they are still in this very same conversation until Moses leaves in 11 verse 8, where we read, "He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." But before Moses leaves, never to see Pharaoh's face again, before he leaves, he first announces the 10th and the final plague. This is the dread plague. Chapter 11, please stand. This is God's word. It's given to you in truth and in love. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now there's kind of a parenthesis. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a world of chaos, in a world of madness and loss that Moses knew and that we've even known this last week, in that same world, Lord, you have ordained peace for your people according to your promise. And it's not a peace that will come because of our works. It's a peace that will come because of your works on behalf of your people. We pray that today you will let us rejoice and exult and find comfort and new life in that promise of peace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When we get to chapter 12 in the book of Exodus, which Lord willing we will do the next time that we open this book together, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see God introduce his people to the Passover event, which he represents to them as their new beginning. That's what it is, very emphatically, in many different ways. God represents the Passover event as the new beginning for God's people. Even their calendar will now be defined by this new beginning. They're even going to mark time by it. Chapter 12, the first couple of verses say this, The Lord said, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It's going to be a new beginning. Which is exactly what Jesus Christ promises his people in the gospel, right? He promises his people a new beginning. All things made new, transformed, made new. The mighty maker of this world was unmade on the cross so that you and I might be remade through his sacrifice. All things made new, the new beginning. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? That's the question we're going to be asking as we look at the Passover in various ways. Today, let's begin by asking, what does it mean to be the people of this new beginning? Let's take that question to chapter 11. What does it mean for you and I that we are a people of a new beginning? And we're asking this of chapter 11 because, listen, chapter 11 itself is stressing to us in various different ways, it's going to all be different this time. It is going to be very different this time. What do I mean by that? How do we see chapter 11 telling us it's going to be different this time? Well, listen, chapter 11 is almost like a pause in the story. It's a pause that sets apart that last dread plague from the first nine plagues that hit Egypt. If you remember, the previous nine plagues, they were all just coming one after another, just one immediately after another, a rapid pace. But notice here that the 10th plague is not recounted right after the 9th. Instead, you have this lengthy introduction to the 10th plague. And in this lengthy introduction, what's going on is if you're into the story, the suspense is being heightened, and the 10th plague is being highlighted. It's going to be different than the previous plagues. It's very different this time. Three ways. There's three ways that this plague is going to be very different from the nine that came before. And what we're going to see in a moment, just keep these three ways in mind, what we're going to see in a moment is these three ways point to ways in which our lives are different today, people of the new beginning in Jesus Christ. All right? Three ways the 10th plague is different. The first way that the 10th plague is set apart from the others is that its success, its victory is announced ahead of time. The success of this plague is heralded ahead of time. Look at 11 verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Remember earlier, in the earlier nine plagues, God was saying, Yeah, we're going to do all these different things, but Pharaoh's not going to let you go. You got to understand that. He's going to have to be compelled with a mighty hand before he lets you go. But this time, he's saying it's going to be different. This plague will be different. He will let you go. He will drive you out. That's the first way it's different. Second way this plague is different from the nine that go before, this one is going to be the coming of the Lord himself. This one is going to be a direct work of God himself. No mediation this time. And what I mean by that is with the earlier plagues, remember, God was sort of mediating the plague through different acts that Moses or Aaron would do. They would hold their staff over the Nile River, or they would take handfuls of soot and throw them up into the air, and they'd become boils and all this kind of stuff. This time, it's no mediation at all. This time, it's going to be the Lord himself in person entering into Egypt in order to judge. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. This is stressed again when you get to chapter 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Which is picturing for us a very important pattern. How the ninth plague goes into the tenth plague. This is a very important pattern for us to learn, both in the Bible itself, to know the Bible, and in our own lives, to know where our own lives are going. Let's talk about this. This is a pattern you see in the Bible first. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives us a parable, the parable of the tenants. Remember this parable? It's a parable that basically, it sort of summarizes the whole of the Bible up to that point. This is the parable where Jesus is saying in the picture of the story, God sent his servants, and he sent one servant after another, to call his people to faithfulness. But then finally, he sent his son, the coming of God himself in the flesh. Listen, that's a pattern that teaches us how to understand the whole of the Bible. That is the Bible. In the Old Testament, God sent prophet, priests, and kings. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call his people to faithfulness. But finally, in the New Testament, he sends his son. His son to call him. It's a very important pattern if you want to understand the Bible. It's a pattern that is lived out for us right here in Exodus, in these plagues. God came himself to redeem his people in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, finally, God comes himself in the tenth plague to deliver his people out of the house of bondage. But it's not just a pattern that helps us understand the Bible, the coming of God himself at the end. It also is a pattern that helps us understand our very own lives, where my story is going, where your story is going. This will be the final conclusion for all people, a face-to-face encounter with God himself. That's where my story is going. That's where your story is going. That's where the story of your children is going. That's where everybody's story is going. Here's the question for us this morning. When that happens, when that face-to-face encounter with God happens, will that be a day of salvation for you? Will that be a day of joy? Will that be a day of eternal life beginning for you? Or will that be a day of judgment and dread and eternal death beginning for you? As the tenth plague reminds us, there must always come an end, a meeting with God. And that meeting with God cannot be refused forever. His patience will eventually give way to his presence. And that is the very picture that you find here in the tenth plague. Previously, he sent the plagues. That's the language that Exodus uses. He sent out this plague. He sent this plague. But with this one, he says, I will go into Egypt. Listen, what happens in the tenth plague, people aren't going to be able to explain it away as people often do with the plagues. You know, it's not going to be some communicable, whatever that word is, disease or something like that. You know, it's not going to be like, as people do this kind of thing, yeah, it's really weird how all those frogs just kind of ascended on Egypt at the same time, right as Moses was saying that they were about to. Moses really knew his frog seasons. You know, he really knew what was going on with the frogs. It's not going to be this. This tenth plague is going to be the direct intervention of God. A third way that this plague is different. In the previous plagues, God's people were set apart from Egypt. Remember that? Over here where God's people lived in Goshen, they didn't have the swarms of flies. And if their livestock were out in the fields, they didn't die when all the Egyptian livestock out in the fields died. They were set apart. And of course, here in this plague, they're still set apart. They're still distinct. But they're distinct in a different and new way this time. Look at verses 6 and 7. They're still distinct. We read this right here. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But a dog, not a dog, shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. But the distinction is different this time. It is very different this time. Before the onset of this plague, we'll read about this in chapter 12. before the onset of this plague, Israel is commanded to mark their homes, the doorways of their homes, with blood. Now listen, there was no public act, there was no public profession that led into them being set apart with the earlier plagues. God just graciously set his people apart. But now this one's different. By the command of God himself, the people of God must now take a public stand. They must declare themselves. They must identify themselves as a people who are marked by the blood of the Lamb. You know what? This plague was different than the other nine. And in some very similar ways, the Christian's new beginning in Christ is different as well. Our difference, that difference for us is marked in some of these same ways. When we are delivered out of bondage to sin and bondage to death, when we are delivered so that we might be justified by God and sanctified by him, converted and transformed by the Spirit of God, these differences look the very same way. Things are different for us now than they were in the past. First of all, just like that 10th plague was different than the former nine, the success of the gospel is announced ahead of time. It is heralded ahead of time. Remember Jesus' very last words on the cross? His very last words, "It is finished." He speaks of it now in past tense. It is finished. A salvation that is so certain that even in the rest of the New Testament, even yet to be experienced, future aspects of your salvation, like your glorification in heaven, when you are transformed, glorified, completely separate from sin and suffering one day, that glorification in the epistles are often spoken of in the past tense. A salvation so certain, it is announced ahead of time. Secondly, our new beginning in Christ is much like this 10th plague. In this sense, it is clearly the result of the coming of the Lord himself. You know, ultimately, you and I, we are not saved by anything done by a prophet, a priest, a king. We're not saved by something done by a pastor or by a campus minister or by a Sunday school teacher or godly parents. All of these things are very, very important stewardships of the gospel. They are all means that God uses. But ultimately, you're not saved by something done by an elder or a deacon or by a godly grandmother who knelt by her bed and prayed for your salvation every single night of her life. You're not saved by something done by a friend who finally shows up in your life and say, "Hey, you need to know about the freedom that is found in Christ." You are not ultimately saved by those people. Ultimately, you are saved because God himself came in the flesh to save you. In the same way that he came personally to deliver his people out of Egypt in that 10th plague. And thirdly, our new beginning is much like this 10th plague in this, that it's all wrapped up in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the true Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And before our new beginning in life is truly inaugurated, before it really gets going, we must take our stand right there, publicly. It's a public profession. We must take our stand and declare ourselves, identify ourselves as a people who are marked, a people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's one more. There's one more parallel here between this new beginning for God's people in the Old Testament and the new beginning for us today in Jesus Christ. There's one more parallel, and that one is this. This new beginning of ours, it always starts with faith in the Word of God. Trust, faith, believing, obedience in God's Word. Let me ask you a question. Be very honest with yourself in the privacy of your own head and heart here. Do you ever doubt God's Word? Do you ever doubt the Word of God? And of course, the honest answer for mature Christians is this: yes. Yes, I doubt God's Word. Every single time I sin, that's why I sin. I sin because some part of me is either doubting the truth or the wisdom or the power or the love or the relevance of God's Word to my life at that point. And that's why I'm breaking His Word to sin, because I'm doubting it. And even sometimes when a friend might come to you with the Word of God and say, "No, you understand, it says right here in the Bible," and we say, yeah, it says that, but you don't understand. My situation is this, and we start, just insert your excuse right there. But we back away from believing and obeying the Word of God. We do this every single time we sin. We do this because there's times in our lives, in my life and in your life, there's times in our lives when to obey God's Word, to believe God's Word, it feels like you're leaping into the dark. It feels like you're just jumping right off a cliff. It feels just like it's not safe to trust God's Word in this instance. It's just not safe. I've got to keep matters in my own hands. Do you think it's possible? Maybe. Do you think it's possible that some of the Old Testament people of God right here in the Exodus, they felt that same way? Now, on the one hand, that might seem ridiculous because the power of God's word has been massively on display for 9 plagues now. But on the other hand, think of it from this angle. As far as outward appearances are concerned, as far as outward conditions, outward circumstances, outward results, it looks a whole lot like the 9 plagues have failed, right? It looks like all the plagues have failed. I mean, if the purpose of the plagues was to deliver God's people out of Egypt, then the plagues so far, they have failed to achieve that purpose because God's people are still in bondage. They are still slaves. It's been 400 plus years now, and they are still in the situation where their freedom looks just as illusory. It looks just as distant as it ever did. I don't know. Egypt's just too strong, I guess. Nothing's ever going to change. It's always going to be the same. This is the way it's always going to be. And now, as Moses is about to tell them that their freedom and their new beginning is going to hinge, of all things, their freedom, their new beginning is going to hinge on this totally weird thing that they are now told to do with this lamb and with its blood. Think about it. I mean, imagine this. Yeah, that's right. You heard me right. You're supposed to slay this lamb and then paint the doorway with its blood. Come again? Because, I mean, I got to tell you, that's about the most absurd thing I've ever been told to do in my life, you know? I mean, if why would this work? I mean, the plague of flies did not work. The swarm of frogs didn't work. The sun missing for 3 days, that didn't work. You know, all their livestock dying, that didn't work. 9 plagues have not worked. Why would it work if I just paint my doorway with blood? I mean, what is going on with that? Now, I don't know that that conversation ever happened, but just for illustrative purposes, just envision that for a moment, because you know what? There are some far less seemingly weird, far less seemingly absurd words of God, commands of God, that you and I dismiss on a regular basis. Every time we sin. And yet, that's just a thought experiment to contrast what actually happened. What actually happens in Exodus 12 when Moses calls together the elders of his people, of God's people? He calls together the elders. He gives the elders God's Passover instruction. So it's the elders' job to then go tell all the Israelites, tell all these people who you might imagine might be weary of hope by now. They are weary of hoping that they might ever have this new beginning that Moses has been talking about, that God's been talking about. Because, I mean, 9 plagues have come and gone and nothing has changed. 9 plagues. Egypt is just too strong. Why would this be any different? You might think that's how they might respond, but what happens is this. They all agree together that obeying God's word in this respect is not a leap in the dark. It's not like jumping off a cliff. It's not something that they feel afraid to do, scared to do. They're fearful of trusting God in this last word, this last respect. Rather, they all agree together that obeying God's word in this respect will be a leap into the light. Into the light. Because that's what God's word is. You know, everything else in my experience may be corrupted by darkness. Everything else I see and feel and sense may be corrupted by misery, but not God's word. Do you remember Psalm 119? Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet. Your word, O Lord, is a light to my path. Your word, the unpacking of your word, O Lord, is light to me. Psalm 119 teaches us to pray, God, shed the light of your word on my path, and then give me grace to walk in it. And so that's what they did. They had faith in the word of God, and that is always the beginning of a new beginning for me and for you as well. They had faith in this word of God, and they're ready to take that leap. They're ready to take action. They're ready to jump off of the word of God, what the word of God says to do. And you know what? That is pretty much always the test of true faith, isn't it? In every circumstance, that's always the test of true faith. Will you follow God in the light of his word? Will you take action? Will you jump? Will you do what God's word says must be done? That's always the test of true faith. Will you trust God? Will you obey? That's the essence of this thing we call faith. Will you stake everything in your life on God's word, believing all of his promises, obeying all of his commands? And the word of God on this occasion, with the Passover event, it does the same thing that the word of God does for you and me today. It pointed them to the blood of the Lamb. It points to the blood of the Lamb, which makes the Passover event, we'll talk about this in chapter 12, The Passover event is one of the most sacred pictures of the cross in all of the Bible. We'll talk about that. But very briefly, here at the end, what does all this teach us about our God? What does all this teach us about His gospel? It teaches us that our God is sovereign. He is the almighty and absolute ruler of all creation. All creation bows to His will. That's what one thing that the introduction to this 10th plague have taught us. It also teaches us our God is jealous. He is jealous. He will not share His glory with any other supposed God. He will not share His glory with anything else in all of creation. Only He is worthy of our worship. It teaches us we are now about to see in massive ways that our God is righteous. Our God is just, which means that all sin, every sin will be dealt with one way or the other. Not one sin will go unpunished. Remember Egypt? Egypt has been enslaving. Egypt has been slaughtering God's people for over 400 years. Now look at verse 6. God says, there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been before, nor ever will be again. God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. No sin will go unanswered. But you know what? He's also a God of mercy. He's a God of covenant promise. That great cry, the night of the Passover in Egypt, that's actually the second great cry that we've heard in the book of Exodus. Do you remember the first one? The first great cry we heard was way back in chapter 2. Let me read it to you again. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry, this great cry for rescue from slavery, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Both of these things. God is just, He is righteous, God is merciful, He's a God of covenant promise. These things teach us that our God is also truth. He is true. He will do exactly what He will say that He will do. God does not forget one thing that He's promised. God does not forget one thing that He's threatened. Psalm 33, He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We learn many things about our God in the plague narrative, but we also learn this last thing. He is a God of gospel grace. We'll be unpacking this more next time, but listen, at the Passover, God's people are saved, and they're saved in this way. They're saved by the death of the firstborn. That's what Exodus 11 said. They will be saved by the death of the firstborn. And you know what? We are still today, you and I, if we are saved from our sins, we're saved in the same way, by the death of the firstborn. Many times in Scripture, Jesus is called the firstborn. That's one of His titles in the Scriptures. Jesus is the firstborn. He's called the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn who was sent into the world. The church, the assembly, the gathering right here around you today, this is what the Bible calls the assembly of the firstborn. But listen, in the ancient world, the primary meaning of firstborn isn't what we mean by it today. This doesn't mean that Jesus was created and then born like you and I were created and then born. In the ancient world, the primary meaning of firstborn means the preeminent one. The preeminent one. This is when all the older brothers and sisters kind of give a knowing look down the row to their siblings right now, the preeminent one. But this is what it means, the preeminent one. Jesus is the one who is preeminent among all of His brothers and sisters, which is a reference to you and me. Jesus is the one who's preeminent above all creation. He's preeminent even above death itself. He is the preeminent one who was sent into the world, and we, the church, we are the assembly, the Bible says, of the preeminent one. We are the people of Jesus, representing Him in this world. And in the gospel, this is what happened, and it's pictured right here before us. The preeminent one in the gospel is put on the cross. The preeminent one enters into the curse of death. So that those who repent of their sins, those who believe upon Jesus, will be passed over in the judgment of God. Why will they be passed over in God's judgment? Why do they get a pass? Because the preeminent one, the glorious one, the sovereign one, the jealous one, the one who is just and righteous, but the one who's also merciful and true to His covenant promises, that one has taken judgment in their place. He has accepted upon His own head the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might have a new beginning. That's why he did it. As he gives his people a new beginning here in Exodus, he gives us a new beginning in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They have this new beginning. And now they know nothing but God's love and God's mercy forever. Passover speaks of this new beginning. And it speaks more about it as well. We will pick up there next time. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one who sent these plagues against Egypt. And you are still today the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. You are sovereign. You came with the power to save your people from sin and death. You are jealous. You will not tolerate other gods. You are righteous and just. We can trust you to do what is right, regardless of our circumstances. You are a God to be feared and worshipped. You are the God of mercy. You are the God of covenant promise. You delight to save your people when they call out to you in the name of Christ. You are the God who is true. And you make your will known and you perform it. Lord, may we bow before your word so we may not have to bend before your judgment. May we know you as our Savior, no longer be terrified of you as our judge. Lord, give us grace never to harden our hearts before you as Pharaoh did, but to love you, to have faith in your word as Israel did on this occasion, to trust ourselves to the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray.